17 and 18. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, discussing the passing of the law, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. I believe that's showing that the law would pass after Jesus fulfilled it. And he, of course, came to fulfill the law. But in the discussion, I had some charts dealing with where I referenced Seventh-day Adventist. And, you know, in the past, I've had, in studies with Adventists, I've had, as I remember, given a couple of books by them. One, Bible Readings for the Home. Another one, The Law and the Sabbath. A couple of books. And I was looking at those, and I had some reference to the idea of fulfilling. And, you know, some would say, like an Adventist would say, fulfill in the sense of Jesus was just going to do the law, or that Jesus was going to magnify the law. But I don't believe that's what's going on here. But in that, in some of the references to Adventists, made a comment, and I've corrected those charts, and I put the last week's charts back on there, and I'll ask Greg to update the web. But I corrected some chart in reference references to Seventh-day Adventism in regard to like till heaven and earth pass. The Adventists are, and I just want to be accurate in the way I represent the Adventists. Now I want to go back and look further at their some of their beliefs in regard to heaven and earth, because in remembering some of the studies I've had, I think of them like the Witnesses, the Watchtower Witnesses, in that they believe that the earth, the Witnesses at least, believe the earth goes on and on. And there's a type of cleansing that the Adventists have toward the earth. But I just wanted to make note that I've corrected some slides in regard to references to Adventism, Seventh-day Adventist, on verses 17 and 18, and just make that correction, that I'd like to go back and look further at that. And so I'm taking out some reference to them, just because I want to be careful and accurate as to how I represent them. And also, maybe we have time at the end of the class, I can summarize just some things from the Sermon on the Mount. In the charts, I've also got some references you can look at to Paul Earnhardt's book, and also to some website material that you can look at in further study of some of the applications of the Sermon on the Mount. But in our study this morning, you know, Jesus provided much proof, I believe, that he was the Son of God. We see his miracles in many ways, his healing, raising the people from the dead, casting out demons. And Jesus provided proof to the people that he was the Son of God. And we'll see in this morning's study, we'll see some reaction that people had to him. Some good reaction, proper reaction from men who properly understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And reaction from some other Pharisees who did not believe in him, didn't profess him, and accused him of doing what he did, the wonders that he did by the power of Satan. And then we'll look at some of the points that Jesus makes in regard to what the things that he was doing was really making that generation accountable for him. And he points back to Nineveh. He points back to the Queen of Sheba and says, you know, someone greater than Jonah's here. Someone greater than Solomon's here. They believed then at the preaching of Jonah. They wondered at Solomon, but someone better than Solomon, greater than Solomon is here. And they didn't believe him. And so Nineveh, and they would rise up in judgment against this generation that Jesus was speaking to because of their unbelief. So we see Jesus' power, his signs and miracles that showed that he was the Son of God. We'll look at the reactions of some, and Jesus pressing them to understand that the kingdom of God has come to you, and you're rejecting the work of God. You're rejecting the power of God. Some would ask Jesus for a sign He gives them a sign. He says, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And then he shows us how that the one that does the Father's will, that's the one that's really Jesus' kinsman. We want to be kin to Jesus, want to be his brother. Whether we do that, the way that they could have done that is to done the will of the Father. Jesus said, I came to do the will of the Father. And he wanted those that he spoke to do the will of the Father. So Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. The scribes and the Pharisees ask for a sign, and Jesus' mother and brothers come to see him. And Jesus then launches from there to speak about who really is his mother and brother and sisters. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a man possessed of a devil. And let me get over there in my Bible. Matthew 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. One possessed of a devil. And there were a couple of reactions to this as we see here. One reaction from the people in verse 25 or verse 23, the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the Son of David? Isn't this the Son of David?" Later on in the book of Matthew, Matthew 22 and verse 41, thinking about Jesus and the Son being the Son of David, Matthew 22:41, even the Pharisees understood that the Christ would be the Son of David. Matthew 22:41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The Son of David." Well, here in Matthew chapter 12, the people had the proper reaction. They saw the wonders of Jesus. Well, isn't this the Son of David? And in John chapter 7, verse 31, people understood that the Christ would do wonders. And I believe the Pharisees should have noted that, understood that. In John 7, verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" So Jesus has been doing miracles, and people looked at that and they said, isn't this the Son of David?" Well, of course it was, and the Pharisees should have understood that. But the Pharisees, instead of having the proper reaction, they accused Jesus of having doing his miracles by the power of Satan. In Matthew 12 and verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." He's doing what he's doing by the power of Satan, by the prince of the devils. Jesus has some response to that. And what is that? He makes several comments in regard to their accusation. Well, you're not the Son of God. You're not the Son of David. You're not the Christ. Oh, you're of Satan. And how does Jesus deal with that? How does he respond to that? He makes several comments. And what does he say?
Logical.
Okay, it's not logical what you're thinking, you Pharisees. And so how does he deal with that?
They said that if I'm from Satan, I'm casting Satan out, I'd be opposing myself.
That's right. If Satan, as he says here, if Satan casts himself out, he's divided against himself. He can't stand. You know, a king doesn't make rules against his people. If he does that, his kingdom's not going to stand very long. Or a commander going out to war, he doesn't just turn around and start fighting his own men. You know, it's not his kingdom's not going to stand if you turn against your own. You can't further your cause that way. A house divided against itself isn't going to stand. And Satan, it doesn't make any sense. Satan divided against himself. Here's Satan, he's casting out his own henchmen. He's casting out his own people. The commander's turning against his own subjects. No, he's not going to stand. But Jesus says, if I'm really doing this by the Spirit of God, which he was, then what? Okay, so he'd been preaching the gospel to them. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come to you. You're rejecting the work of God. You know, the one that you've been looking for, the one that you... I would say that they would say they've been looking for, the Christ. You know, I'm He. And if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, it doesn't make any sense that I'm doing it by Satan's power. But if I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, and He was, then the kingdom of God had come to you. You're rejecting the very work of God. So if I'm doing this by the power of God, the one whom you have been looking for is here. And Jesus says, in summary of this, really showing, trying to get illustrate to them that He really has power over Satan. And how did He do that? How did He, Jesus, illustrate that He's got command over Satan?
He bound.
Okay.
He's good by taking care of the demons, casting them out. He has power over Satan. He has power over Satan, so He's able to cast out Satan's minions.
Okay, here's a strong man. You subdue him. You overcome him. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You give him kryptonite. You disable the man. So if Jesus is showing that He's casting out demons, that shows He's greater than Satan. He has power over Satan. He's bound Satan, as you said. He has Satan under control. And then Jesus responds. So some would have some would look at this miracle that Jesus did, cast out this demon, and they would say, "Well, isn't this the Son of David?" And others would say, "No, He's doing it by the power of Satan." But Jesus said, "I'm doing it by the Spirit of God." You know, Jesus had the Spirit without measure. He's doing what He did by the Spirit of God. And He responds to their accusation. And as we look at this accusation, I want to just make note of something in Mark chapter 3 and verse 30. As we look at, hold your finger there at Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verse 32, the thing that he's getting on to them about is what they said. The things they said. I understand their heart. But he's specifically talking, like in verse 32, about blasphemy. The spoken word. Speaking against the Son of Man. Or speaking against the Holy Spirit. So what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit here, referred to here, maybe all kinds of blasphemy that we can look at. But this blasphemy in context is a spoken sin. Spoken against the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 3, verse 30. Just make a note here and we'll come back to it and look at it. But after he said in verse 29 about blaspheming the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit speaking against him, he's saying this because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So what Jesus is referring to is what they said, what they stated. You know, the people said he's the Son of David. They said he's doing this by the power of Satan, the spoken word. So, but Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, it's not as bold from this angle on Matthew 12, just highlighting the words dealing with speaking. In this context, he first deals with the Pharisees about their blasphemy, their speaking against him, and then he warns about idle words, being careful with our words. We'll be judged by our words. So he's talking in the context about speaking, and specifically in this sin about speaking against the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Let me illustrate what I think is going on here in a similar kind of way with Matthew 5:32 in regard to marriage and divorce. When we say that Jesus is saying, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven but this one. In Matthew 5, verse 32, Jesus in Matthew 5:32 is showing really that you put away your wife for all manner of reasons. You do that and you cause her to commit adultery. And that shows that divorce itself, you know, be careful. Divorce itself for any other reason than that one reason, the right reason, is wrong. Because you cause that person, your spouse, to commit adultery. So divorce for any reason you cause them to commit adultery. But if you divorce your spouse for their unfaithfulness to you, their fornication, you do that, you don't cause them to commit adultery. Like in Matthew 19, verse 9, in another stated exception about marriage and divorce, you put away, the point being in Matthew 19, verse 9, you put away your spouse for any other reason, any reason, than fornication, and you marry another, you're committing adultery. You put away your spouse for that one reason and marry another, you're not committing adultery. So here's all kinds of reasons but this one. Here's an exception in Matthew 12, verse 31, 32. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven but this one. If, you know, thinking about the subject of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, again, remember, it's a spoken sin. It's something that, here's an example of it, I believe, in Mark 3, verse 30. They said, Jesus, you've got an unclean spirit. Jesus was doing what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they said, no, it's by the power of Satan. You're working your miracles by Satan, not God, not by the Holy Spirit. So they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, him maybe also, but blaspheming the power of the Holy Spirit. If blasphemy against the Holy Ghost was simply something that that a person is not, you know, won't repent of, then really, you think about it, then any sin could be that sin. But he doesn't say that, like in verse 32 or verse 31, he doesn't say all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, and all manner of sin and blasphemy shall not be forgiven. He's not saying that everything can be forgiven, you know, just a matter of repentance. You know, that's, repentance is understood, isn't it? That's how one is forgiven. In fact, like it isn't Luke chapter 7, even forgiveness among with each other. Not discussing the idea of a spirit of forgiveness, but forgiveness itself. It's not Luke 7. I've forgotten the reference. Maybe Luke 12. Luke 17. I heard a whisper there. Thank you. Luke 17, in verse 4, and if you trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee and saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. I believe forgiveness is conditional with each other, not holding a grudge, but forgiveness itself is conditional on conditions with others and with God. And so I think it's understood here in Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32, that repentance is involved. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, of course, if you repent, but this one. And so they did not need to speak this way against Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and accuse him of doing what was by the Spirit, by Satan. Again, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 30, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal condemnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. In Matthew 12, in the latter part of that, again talking about words, he says a tree is known by his fruit. In verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The tree is known by his fruit. Later on in Matthew 15, what does Jesus say about really what defiles a man? What is it that defiles us? Okay, what proceeds from the heart? These things defile to you with unwashed hands. That doesn't make a man wrong. That doesn't make him sinful. That doesn't defile him. For out of the heart, verse 19, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, because they come forth from the heart. And so the spoken word, like you said there in Matthew 15, blasphemies, they come from the heart. Evil speaking comes from the heart. Idle words. So watch your words. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Be careful with what you say. Comments or questions?
From a very practical standpoint, these men had seen the very direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the form of a miracle. Yet they chose, you know, Isaiah said, woe to him who calls evil good and good evil. They chose to call that what the direct operation of the Holy Spirit had done. They chose to call that evil. What else could God reach of such a person with who was so prejudiced? Their repentance was so far down the road for them that it wasn't even in sight. For them, they were so prejudiced against the work of God that they were beyond reach.
That may be the case, that they could not be reached. Just as a side point, on 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17, about the sin unto death. I don't know that that's what Matthew 12 is referring to, but if it is, so be it, you know. But the idea that, well, you know, here, you know, we sin and we're unrepentant until death, and there is no forgiveness. You know, that's true. I understand that. But really, so that would make, you know, really any sin that we do with that definition, sin unto death. You know, you break the laws of the land, and you say, I don't care. I want to drive. I can't drive 55. I want to drive whatever I want to drive. And you say that till death. Romans 13, be subject unto the laws of the land. So you die with that sin, or you steal, or you curse, or you commit adultery, or whatever, and you never repent of that. But Matthew 12 is not saying that all sin is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It's just one. And I believe there's a difference between sins that, you know, we could not repent of anything, but I don't. That doesn't look like what Matthew 12 is saying. But yet, yes, these people may not have been able to be reached at all. I mean, you imagine, you think about this, as we'll see here as a segue into this next section. They wanted a sign. You know, he had given them signs. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He'll raise the dead. You know, someone works miracles on your doorstep. You know, someone comes to the door and they're working miracles right in front of you, and you say, "Well, give me a sign." You know, he's already done that. He's already doing this. But they came to him and asked him for a sign. Verse 38. And what was the sign that he would give them? Okay. You know, he'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days. And then be raised. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Quail, fish, you know, whatever the Lord prepares to swallow a man is going to swallow the man. Whatever God wants to swallow, it can. But the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and he'll be raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Jesus rose the third day. Here's your sign. If they would believe that, they could believe Him. Accountability. Jesus gives a couple of examples showing their accountability. People that believed with a lot less proof than they're seeing. Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah came and preached, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. In verse 9, they were saying, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said that He would do unto them, and did it not. So they turned. But Jesus says, the men of Nineveh, in verse 41, back in Matthew 12, 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against this nation, condemn it. They believed, you didn't. You see these signs, these wonders. You see me cast this demon out of a man. Someone greater than Jonah's here. Queen of Sheba. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1, the queen of Sheba shall rise up in the judgment with his generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. She came a long way to hear more about Solomon. It's not all been told me, she said. You know, I've just seen part of it. Or I just heard part of it. Now I've seen it. And she questioned him and saw the greatness of Solomon's kingdom. But she drove a long way to see that. But the people didn't have to drive anywhere. In Jesus' generation, they was right there on their doorstep, and he was working these miracles. Someone greater than Solomon was here, and they rejected him. Accountability. In Mark 3, verse 31 to 35, Mark chapter 3, verse 31 to 35, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered him, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them and sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brother. So who are those? Who is Jesus' kinsman? Who is that? Those that do his will. You know, if Jesus said, like over in John chapter 14, if a man love me, he will do my Father's will, and my Father and I will come unto him, make our abode with him. John 14, verse 26, is it? John 14, verse 23, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So if we want the Father, and we want Jesus on our side, if we want them with us, if we want Jesus as our brother, then we do the will of our Father. We do the will of our Father. And these, some would do that. Well, you know, isn't this the son of David? Some were looking, looking to know more about him and to follow him. These Pharisees in this account were not. Comments or questions? In the handout, you can use this for next quarter if you'd like, in regard to with the children. Looking at some of the key characters, sometimes it's good to, before the study, looking at the key characters in the lesson here, in the scribes and the Pharisees, those that would do his will, those that would believe on him. Just by way of summary, I'm sorry, I had the two summary charts I wanted to look at the end of that. As we're covering the Sermon on the Mount, let's see. Well, I need a jump to end. Is there a jump to end? What? Yes. Okay, summary. Jesus came preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God. He was describing the true righteousness in his sermon that we today should have. And I think that's the bottom line we need to remember in these accounts of gospel teaching. It's something that we're accountable to. You know, we want to watch our heart. We want to watch our speech. We'll give account in the day of judgment for every idle word that we speak. True righteousness that Jesus describes in his Sermon on the Mount, that we looked over a couple of lessons back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the kind of righteousness that we should have today, and it touches every part of our lives. It touches how we feel toward others, anger without a cause in Matthew 5, verse 22. You know, saying Reka to someone, empty-headed fella. You know, someone cuts you off in traffic, you fool. So, you know, the way that we speak, anger without a cause, I believe Matthew 5, verse 22 is to us. Here's the gospel that we should follow. We need to be careful You know, we look at the contrast going on in Matthew 5, and maybe I think I got too bogged down in trying to look at the contrast that I believe is going on there. You know, you've heard it said, but I say it to you. And I think missed covering maybe the most important points, the more important points is to us, you know, what we need to be concerned about. Anger, lust, adultery in the heart. Someone looks upon a woman to lust after her, that's adultery in the heart. But it is different than adultery. I know, just as a side point, in Matthew 5, 28 and verse 32, I know of a, I won't mention his name, I guess, but I know of a well-known speaker who, as I understand it, divorced his spouse for adultery, his wife for adultery in the heart. I don't believe that he has a scriptural divorce there. Yes, lust is adultery in the heart, but what Jesus is referring to in verse 32 in Matthew 19 is literal adultery. Just a side point there, but lust, adultery in the heart, divorce only for fornication in Matthew 5:32. That's to us. You know, the Pharisees, the Jews, they were living under Moses' law, and there were allowances that Moses gave them for divorce. But we today, there's only one cause for divorce. We need to remember Matthew 5:32. That's the gospel. That's our kingdom law. When I study with someone about who's contemplating divorcing their spouse, Matthew 5:32 ought to be one verse we look at. Swear not at all, Matthew 5:34. I believe that is applying to us. Resisting not evil, that's applying to us, Matthew 5:39. Loving our enemies, blessing them that curse us, doing good to them that hate us, praying for them that despitefully use us and persecute us, that's to us. I need to love my enemy. And one time, I was in a, trying to remember the name of the congregation, doesn't matter, in Tennessee. But I went to hear Paul Earnhardt speak, and he was giving his some lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. And Brother Earnhardt made the comment in regard to verse 44, and I think it's a critical comment. You know, in reading Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that which despitefully use you and persecute you. He said, you know, I never could reconcile loving my enemy with killing him, and I can't. And I don't believe this passage can reconcile that together. So I think it's something that we need to consider on that. And I've got some references on the other set of charts, again, to Mr. Earnhardt's book that you can get and look at and read, and also to some website material in regard to discussions on, like, say, the war question or whatever. And this context, looking at this context and how it applies to me, you know, what kind of job I take, you know, how I deal with it. Again, so this, the Sermon on the Mount deals with all aspects of our life, I believe, how we think, how we speak, how we act, what we do. It's the gospel of the kingdom. So that's all I have. Any comments, questions?
Chris, one thought on this passage, the question that comes up with a lot of times with the children especially, is we're reading about all of these demon-possessed people. Is that something I need to be worried about today? And I think it's true. I've heard this. In the Old Testament, there's no mention of demon possession. And certainly, we don't believe that that occurs today. This passage tells us why that is. Jesus points out why demon possession was peculiar to this period of time.
Matthew 12, you're...
Yeah, his discussion of this shows that it was for the purpose of showing his power over Satan. And he certainly did that. And so I think that simply answers the question of, you know, what about demon possession? Why was it? And what was the period of time that it was present or exclusive to what period of time?
That's right. And we looked at, in one class a while back, we looked at a passage there in Zechariah 13 that spoke about demons passing out of the land. And I believe that so they would have passed out of the land. They were in this time frame, this era in which Jesus was and his apostles were. But no, so they, we, you know, we don't have to worry about demons today, we don't have to worry about spirits coming back. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that they have no more portion. So after someone passes away, after they die, they have no more portion forever under anything done under the sun. I'm not quoting it properly, but in the last part of Ecclesiastes. Let's see. So no demon possession, no evil spirits today. And no miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Those also passed away.
And Jesus, a further thought on that, if the purpose was for Jesus to demonstrate His power over Satan while He was on the earth, well, that purpose went away too. Doesn't need to prove that any further. He's certainly not here anymore.
I think Brent did not finish fully before we can just read this up to the second bell. What is it? Luke chapter 7, I believe. Or up to the first bell, or whatever. In Luke chapter 7, and verse 39, the Pharisee saw a woman come into the house to... a Pharisee named Simon had invited Jesus over for supper. And so he comes and he eats with Jesus and a woman. A woman comes to Jesus and she's weeping and washing his feet with her hair. And verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? So a man has two debtors. One owes ten more times more than the other. Who will love him more after he forgives them?
The one
who is forgiven the most. So he says, Simon, you've rightly judged, verse 43. But he turned to the woman. You see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. And so he turns to the woman, verse 47. I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. So Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. He had power on earth to cast out demons and to heal those that were diseased by the power of God. All right, that's all I have.